Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning, continuing along in our series in the book of Ephesians. We were three messages in. Briefly, here's where we were last week. We ended with this particular verse in verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which was he has blessed us in the beloved. And what you just saw here with Kelsey is a declaration. Kelsey is declaring herself to be an adopted daughter in Christ. She's recognizing that what Christ did on the cross for her is sufficient to cover her sins and to make her righteous and to be included in the family of the family of believers. Now, what we looked at last week was the fact that Kelsey's decision and all of ours who are in Christ didn't begin with the decision to follow Christ, but it began before the foundations of the world in Christ when God chose us in him before everything even started. Now, I know that that's deep, and if you weren't here last week and you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, you can go online and or on our app and you can watch that particular message. That's some deep waters that we covered last week, but we're not going to be talking here about the fact of adoption. What we're going to be looking at this morning is the cost of adoption. How many of you have been involved in the adoption process or know someone who has? Okay. How many of you understand that adoption's not cheap? Raise your hand. Okay. The adoptive process is very, very expensive monetarily. The adoptive process for us in Christ is infinitely expensive. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So, direct your eyes here to your Bibles, or it's up here on the screen. This is the text we're going to be covering. We're going to be looking at the cost of adoption. So let me read this text, and then we will pray and jump right into it. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Father, we come to you and we are humbly dependent upon you. We thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did and accomplished on the cross. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit right now to open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, Lord, to your word. Show us what it means to be sons and daughters. Show us the great love for which you gave yourself for us. And Father, the implications of that. Lord, I pray that you would warm hearts. And Father, I pray that as Christ has preached this morning, you would draw all people to yourself. We pray this for the glorification of the Son and glory to the Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here we go. Let's get started here. In verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, the way that I typically hear the word redemption in our culture, in our context, usually has to do with someone making up for something that they screwed up. In other words, you really redeemed yourself. Or you're watching a football game and a particular running back, he fumbles the ball in the first half but breaks away in the second half and therefore redeems himself. You familiar with this term? This is how we typically use it. This is not the way Paul is using it. We do not redeem ourselves. In him, we have redemption through his blood. It's not anything that we have done. It's not anything that we've done. So the definition of redemption, according to the way Paul is using it, this is from a Greek lexicon, the Greek word that's translated redemption. It means to release, or to set free, with the implied analogy to the process of freeing a slave, that is to set free, to liberate, to deliver liberation or deliverance. So when Israel was in bondage for 400 years, they were redeemed. They were set free. They were set free. So there's a slavery to freedom. Slavery to freedom. So that's what redemption means. Now the question is, if we're redeemed and the cost of that redemption is through his blood, what were we redeemed from? What were we in slavery to? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Everyone has heard this saying, and you do not have to be a follower of Christ, but it is universally understood, at least in Western culture, and that is the following phrase. The truth will set you free. You familiar with that? Okay, well, that has a context, and the context is John chapter 8. That's Jesus who said that. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's a context there. The disciples will know the truth, and the truth will then set them free. So the truth is referring to Jesus. And then look at verse 32. And they answered him, we are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now stop right there for a second. Who is the they? Who is the they? They answered him. They, this is a crowd of believers. Some of them are believers. Some of them are not. The Pharisees who have not clicked in, they have their eyes have not yet been opened. They don't perceive that they're slaves to anyone. Now, never mind the fact that as Jewish people, they were enslaved under pharaohs, various pharaohs for 400 years, and they're currently under Roman occupation. So they've never been truly free, except for a brief period of time. For a long time, they were in captivity in Babylon or captivity in Assyria. So the idea that they've never been slaves is absurd, but they don't see themselves presently enslaved to anything or anyone. Why? Because, like you and I, no one is coercing them to do anything. They make their decisions daily, whether or not they go to synagogue or not go to synagogue, what they're going to eat, what they're going to do. They make those volitional decisions on their own. They don't have a master that is coercing them or forcing them to do things. So they don't see the connection to slavery here, right? So let's keep looking here. Jesus then says, answers in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We have been predestined for what? Adoption as sons. Through the redemption that comes through the blood of Christ Jesus. So this redemption, this setting free, this making those who are not sons to be sons requires a cost. That's the cost of adoption. Now Jesus is saying our slavery is slavery to sin. Now let's camp here and let's understand what that means. What that means. What Jesus is saying here is that if you sin, you're a slave to sin. Now, how many people sin? Okay, that's all of us. That's all of us. So all of us, and Paul is going to articulate this quite a bit more in Ephesians 2, and we'll get there later, but he says, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the prince of the power of the air and were by nature slaves to our desires. Okay, so to be a slave to sin, all that means, it doesn't mean you're the worst possible human being that ever lived, although you might be. I don't know. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that we are enslaved to our desires. And therefore, we are enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to our desires and we're enslaved to sin. Now, some of you are like, I don't understand how being enslaved to our desires means we're being enslaved to sin. Okay, it means that we have absolutely no ability or desire to carry out what God wants us to. So the law, the Ten Commandments, summed up in two. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. How many of you have not done that perfectly? Now, you should all raise your hands. Now, granted, I know that some of you are like, I will not raise my hand no matter what you say. Well, it's because you're lawless and you're only demonstrating my point. There is nothing wrong with our our ability to choose. Remember last week we talked about free will? All of us freely make choices, and we always make choices based upon our desires, right? I want something, therefore I do it. So I want you to think of those who are fairly righteous people, not perfect, but fairly righteous. Their objective is to try to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to try to love their neighbor as theirself. And I'm assuming most of you would fall into that category. Some of you try harder than others, but nonetheless, all of us would agree that's a good goal, or at least most of us, right? So now, that said, now I'm not talking about those who don't follow Christ. I'm talking about those who aspire to or desire to. Even then, we choose to transgress the law. We choose to disobey the law. For example, all of us have lied at one point or another. Sometimes people lie more than others, but all of us have lied. And yet we know that we ought not to lie. Why do we lie? We keep the commandments up to a point until obedience to God interferes with our desires. At that point, all bets are off, and we will do whatever we feel will bring us the most benefit. Would you agree with that? So there's no problem with our ability to choose. The problem is our desires. We don't desire what we ought to desire. That's what Jesus is referring to when we're slaves to sin. The Jews had the law, and they selectively chose not to obey certain portions of it, determined by whichever would bring them the most gain. And we're not different. We're not different. So that's what Jesus means when he says we are slaves to sin. And because of that, here's how Paul articulates it. He sums it all up in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 23. There's a few verses selected from that whole segment. He says, first of all, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's all of us. So none of us are righteous in God's sight. In verse 20, he says, the works of the law, no human being will be justified or proven right in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the Ten Commandments don't make you righteous. You set on a course to obey them. You're not going to complete that course, but here's what you will find. You'll find that you won't complete that course, and that will help you understand the fact that you're a sinner. See, that's what the Ten Commandments do. They don't make us righteous. They just demonstrate what righteousness looks like. And then when we fail, we're like, I'm not very righteous. That's what the law does. Because we're enslaved to our own desires, and our desires have nothing to do with God's desires. See verse 10 in chapter 3. We find ourselves in this dilemma, and the law shows us that. And then it sums up in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a universal indictment. It's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for your kids, it's true for your grandparents, it's true for every person that's ever walked on this earth, except Jesus. Except Jesus. So that's what it means to be enslaved to sin. Now, with that slavery, being under the law, and not keeping the law, so we're transgressors of the law, comes a curse, a penalty. Verse 23 of chapter 6 in Romans, the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we see that there's a curse for lawlessness, that's death, but there's a gift, there's a contrast. The wages of sin is death. In other words, we've incurred a debt. If you look at sin as a debt, we've incurred a sin debt. It's something we can't pay. The debt is our lives. The Bible says that sin in Isaiah, I believe it's 64, it says that our sin has caused a separation between us and God. God is totally holy, and sin cannot dwell in his presence. We learned last summer in Psalm 5 that the wicked cannot dwell in the presence of God. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. So the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And to forgive, God has to deal with that debt. How is that debt going to be dealt with? Okay, come back to the idea of redemption. So it says here, the wages of sin is death, but what's it say? What's the next? There's a contrast, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay, for you, how much does the gift cost? Nothing. That's why Paul says it's a free gift. Otherwise, he would have said it's a slightly discounted gift and you get it at the low, low price of $19.99. Okay? No, there's no cost for us. There's no cost. But is forgiveness free? Absolutely not. It's free to the recipient. It's not free to the giver. In fact, whenever you give a gift to someone, it costs you something to give the gift. True? Always. That's always the case. If you give a gift, it costs you something. You are out whatever you gave. You're out whatever you gave. So that is always the case. So we're going to look at the other side of the gift, not the receiving of the gift, but the giving of the gift. How much did that cost? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So that setting free from sin, its power and its penalty, both of those things, from the power and the penalty of sin, that gift cost something. What did it cost? According to the text, his blood. That's a way of, it's a euphemism of saying it cost Jesus his life. The forgiveness of sins requires that Jesus empty himself of his life. It requires that he receive the debt, the sin debt that we owe. So let's take a look. Let's camp out at another word here in this sentence, forgiveness, this word forgiveness. How many of you know that as a follower of Christ, and even if you're not a follower of Christ, most people, I would say that's a fair statement. Most people believe that it is a good thing to forgive. Would you agree with that? It's a good thing to forgive other people. Now, if you're one of those people that doesn't believe that it's a good thing to forgive, you will be consumed with bitterness. It will absolutely destroy your life. All right? It'll just destroy your life. So most people, even people who don't believe in God, believe that forgiveness is a good idea. Forgiveness is never free. It's never free. Why? Let's say that after the service, I unhook my microphone and I go out there and I beat you guys all out there. I say, God bless, go in grace. And I kind of sprint out there and I'm standing there holding my Bible. This is what we call the glorification of the worm when everyone comes up to the pastor and says, oh, that's such a nice sermon. That's such a nice sermon. The pastor being the worm and you're glorifying the worm. So that's what that looks like. But instead of glorifying the worm, you come up to me and just go, bam, and pop me right in the nose. And I start bleeding and I'm like, oh my gosh. Now, if I'm going to forgive you, I have to pay something. What do I have to pay? The definition of forgiveness is to refuse to hold someone liable for an offense. Okay? That's what the definition of forgiveness is. So whenever someone sins against us, or you, if you punched me in the nose, you've taken something from me. If I sin against you, I take something from you. If I slander you, I've taken your name, your good name, your reputation. If you're cheated on, if it's a monetary amount, you're out that money. If a business partner slights you, you're out that money. If someone cheats on you in a relationship, okay, you're out dignity, you're out something. We're always out something. If I loan you $100 and you don't pay me back, I'm out the $100. So if I'm going to forgive, I have to make a conscious decision to not hold you liable for the offense. So in other words, I'm not going to pay you back. Now, if you punched me in the nose, what would payback look like? Use your imagination. I probably won't punch you, but I might dislocate something. Don't test me. This is not an invitation. We're not going to do an experiment afterwards, so I don't want anybody swinging at me after the service. It's an illustration. But if I choose to forgive you, that means that I refuse to hold you liable, and that means I eat the cost. I swallow the loss. I swallow my pride. I don't give myself the right to exact the penalty. That's what forgiveness is in a horizontal sense. So if you're ever going to forgive, someone has hurt you, every single person here has been hurt by someone else. And for many of you, you're sitting next to them. And if they haven't hurt you yet, just give them a while and they will, or you will hurt them. So you're always going to have an opportunity to forgive. You're always going to have an opportunity to eat the cost of their sin. That's called forgiveness. In other words, you're not going to exact payment back from them. And if you, and some of you though, you think, well, I wouldn't punch him. I wouldn't exact it all at once, but I have an easy payment plan for the rest of their life where I'm going to exact a little bit gradually over time. That's still not forgiveness. Okay, there's not, and you can do that in creative ways and ruin a relationship. So, but that's horizontal forgiveness. Okay, to forgive, you have to pay for the sin. You absorb the cost of the sin. Make sense? Now let's think about vertical forgiveness just for a second. Vertical forgiveness. For God to forgive us, what does he pay? He pays an infinite sin debt on the cross. Redemption through his blood. Now, that means that your sin as an individual cost Jesus his life. Right? Now, go back to the garden. Genesis chapter 3. There's only one command. Just one. There's no 10 commandments. There's just one commandment. And that commandment is, you see that tree over there, Adam and Eve? That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from any tree you want. Any particular tree. Just choose any of them. Any of them. But not that one. Because if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will die. Don't eat of this fruit. Understand? Got it? Good. And what do? They eat of the fruit. And death and sin entered the world. All have sinned, therefore all die. Sin enters the world through the sin of one man. So that's Romans 5, and that's where we are. We are just like Adam and Eve, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, and all of us volitionally choose to sin. Remember the question that Steve asked Kelsey here? Are you by nature and choice a sinner? The answer to the question is yes. That's true for me, it's true for you, it's true for all of us. And because of that, the wages of sin is death. Now, at this point, many of you are thinking, you might not say it, but many of you are thinking this. Okay, you're saying that God sentenced them to death for eating an apple. No, I don't think it was an apple, but yes. Now, at this point, many of you are thinking, the punishment seems a little bit steep. How many of you parents have told your kids, don't eat any cookies before dinner? How many of you have threatened your kids on the pain of death not to eat cookies before dinner? Okay, a couple hands went up. Contact DHS. All right, now, that would be extreme to punish your children with death for eating cookies before dinner. We're not talking about cookies. We're not talking about cookies. We're talking about a willful decision to declare oneself independent of God. That's what that means. I'm not talking about your cookies before dinner. To eat of that tree is to say, I don't need you, God. I got this on my own. I will declare what is right and what is wrong, and I am totally independent of you. That's what that means. So some of you are like, I still don't get the sentence, though. You know, the punishment should fit the crime, and that just doesn't work. Okay, how many of you were here last week? How many of you were shocked when I murdered the plant? Raise your hand. Okay, many of you were shocked when I murdered the plant. Those of you that weren't here, you're thinking, murdered a plant? What kind of church is this? They sacrifice chickens too? Only on the fourth Sunday of the month. So you'll have to come back for that. That's a joke. We don't do that here, as far as you know. God, I just can't. I'm sorry. I can't resist going down paths I shouldn't go. So those of you that weren't here, you can see the message online and get some context. But if I was up here and a mosquito landed on my arm and I killed it, would any of you bat an eye? No, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care. And yet, when I murdered a plant, you would have thought I murdered a puppy. I even got an email from somebody sitting over there who shall remain unnamed, said that he was from the people of ethical treatment of plants, and he was grossly offended by what I did, blah, 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 blah. And so that was a joke, of course, but you were shocked. You were shocked. So why? Why? It wouldn't bother you if I killed a mosquito, but it bothered some of you that I killed a beautiful plant. Why? What's the difference? The plant has value to you. It's beautiful. The mosquito doesn't have value to you. It's a nuisance. It's a pest. Right? But the plant has value. And so here's the law. Here's the rule of sin. The rule of sin. The debt incurred because of sin is directly proportional to the entity sinned against. Does that make sense? The debt incurred for the sin is directly proportional to the entity sinned against. The mosquito is nothing. Therefore, the debt is nothing. But the plant has greater value in our eyes because it's beautiful. So therefore, it's shocking that I would do something. What if I killed a puppy?
I am going to punch you after the service.
Okay, think this through. Why? Why is that? Because that has more value to you. There's more value in a puppy than a plant. What if I killed a person on stage? Oh my, there you go. Oh my, exactly. What has gone up in each case? The act is the same. Mosquito, plant, puppy, person. Okay, what has changed? The value of the entity sinned against. Now, what if the entity is infinitely valuable? Now we're talking about sins against God. The debt is infinite. Does it make sense? The debt incurred because of sin is directly proportional to the value of the entity sinned against. Think in terms of a criminal case. If I should actually commit the act of murder up on this stage or anywhere else and I was arrested, you would read in the paper, the case would be called what? The name of the person I killed versus Simpson, right? No. It's not the name of the person I killed versus Simpson. It is what? The state versus Simpson. So when we commit a sin against a person, even our culture, who does not pretend to follow the Lord, believes that it's not just a sin against the individual, it's a sin against whom? All individuals. A sin against an individual is a sin against humanity. And what is humanity? We are all, according to Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, and 28, created in the image of God. So any and all sin horizontally is ultimately a sin vertically against our Creator. And any and all of those sins are sins against an infinitely valuable God. And so the debt incurred is what? Infinite. Make sense? Some of you are like, still don't like it. You don't have to. That's just the way the world works. That is the way it works. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we bear out in our own experience. Our own experience. The entity, the debt incurred is always directly proportional to the value of the entity sinned against. That's just the way we see it. Okay, now, let's take a look at how that's paid. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That's why Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now that gift cost somebody something, and it cost Jesus his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, whoever wrote Hebrews, the apostle that wrote Hebrews, stated that comparing what Christ did, he said to the Old Testament sacrificial system, he said, the Jews understood this principle. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The Jewish people knew that to come before a holy God, their sin had to be covered. It had to be atoned for because they understood that sin has an infinite value. And they knew that sin debt, they couldn't pay. You and I don't have enough capital to pay this debt off. We just can't do it. We can't do that. That the wages of sin is death. We can't do it. Christ, in his love, paid that debt through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass. Let's keep reading. Which he lavished upon us, referring to that grace, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, look at the italicized part here, as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I was talking with Pastor Shepherdly, Steve, he's one of the pastors of Downtown Church, sometimes he preaches here in North Liberty, but he was saying that a lot of people, we were talking about last week's sermon, they really struggle with the idea that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that plays out as we exercise faith in the present time, but nonetheless, that was initiated a long, long, long time ago before the foundation of the world. A lot of people have problems with that because they envision this God up in the sky looking at all these people who are lost in their sin and says, well, I'll save this one and that one goes to hell. I'll save this one and that one goes to hell. It's like, I don't like that. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. And one of the things that Shepherdley said is what they don't understand is that the plan here for the fullness of time, yes, the plan is to predestine us for adoption as sons, but in doing so, in God's elective grace, which is poured out for us, he simultaneously elects himself for damnation. Don't miss that. It's not saved. It's I'm going to enter into the mire. Jesus becomes flesh and enters into humanity without sin, empties himself of his glory. And according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, although he knew no sin, he became sin for us. Although Christ, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Picture just what happened. In eternity past, when God chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be predestined to be adopted as sons, he also chose himself to become man, to enter into humanity, to take the weight of the world's sin upon himself, to be hung up on a cross, and to be separated from the love of God, which is hell. He chose that for you. Do you understand that? That's the cost of your forgiveness. That's what he predetermined to do for you and me. Your adoption cost a lot. Cost him his life. Cost him hell. Now, he elected us for adoption. He elected himself for separation. But what's the end game here? Look at the last statement. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Do not have time to describe the all things, but this redemption not only secures our adoption as sons, but it also reunites people that are just ripped asunder because of strife. It reunites creation. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation itself groans and is waiting to be liberated as we come to fruition as a first fruits, as adopted sons. So this is a big, 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 big thing. But let's just narrow it down and look at us just for a second in terms of followers of Christ and take a look at where Paul breaks this out a little bit more in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come, and all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Reconciliation. If you need to be reconciled, what does that imply? So if you're in a relationship with someone and you're unreconciled, it means that you haven't made up. You are enemies with that person, or at least treating one another as enemies. So to be reconciled means that the debt is put away and the relationship is restored to its original or what it's designed to be. So we've been reconciled to God through Christ, through Christ. So that's what it means to the beginning process of being united. But we were not simply united just so we could go to heaven. Okay, what does it say here? Keep reading. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and what? What's it say? What's the next word? And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Just in case you're not sure what that is, he explains it in verse 19. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. In other words, he's not finished. If the goal was simply your ticket to heaven and there was nothing left to do, well, then you just take you to heaven. He'd save you and you'd be with him. But that's not the plan. His plan is to unite all things to himself in Christ, through Christ. And so he's reconciled us. And what's he given us according to the text? It's called a ministry. The ministry of what? Ministry of what? The ministry of reconciliation. And he says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are representatives. Sometimes we're not very good representatives because we actually think that the world still revolves around us. And we don't even care that people need to be reconciled. And so we're silent, and we're silent with our deeds. We're also silent with our words. What Paul is saying is, no, be an ambassador. He's entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now this begs the question, does he need us to bring the world to himself? No, he does not need me to preach the gospel for him. He doesn't need you to share your faith. He doesn't need anything from us. And yet, he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, if he doesn't need us, why does he involve us? Because he wants us to share in the joy of what he's doing. He wants us to experience the joy of seeing someone birthed into the kingdom. We get to be, it's an appropriate metaphor. We get to be spiritual midwives. We don't cause the birth, but we get to be there when the baby's born. And that's a wondrous celebration. And we get to be a part of feeding and discipling and training as the child grows up and becomes strong. And then we get to see that. This is called discipleship. Matthew chapter 28, go therefore into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. That's what Jesus is talking about. Him and Paul are talking about the exact same thing, just using different language. Now, so to unite all things to himself, we've been reconciled to God. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Turn to your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll get there eventually, but just a quick preview. Okay, so we know that God predestined us for adoption as sons, right? We know that because that's what the text says, verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 1. We know that occurs by grace through faith. That's Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9. But what else were we predestined for? Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. We were predestined for something else, not just salvation, but it says here, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For what? For good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand that we should walk in them. This is all according to his plan. He worked this all out. He's appointed us, you and I, to be ambassadors of Christ that we might proclaim his goodness and his glory to the world. So, we've been reconciled to God. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And we've all been reconciled, right? I wouldn't make that presumption, and neither does Paul. Look what Paul, how he ends chapter 5 here. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what is Paul doing here? Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, and he does not presume that everybody there has believed in Jesus. I know many of you very, very well. I know some of you a little bit. I know some of you as an acquaintance, and others, I don't know you at all. Paul does not presume that all of the people in Corinth has been reconciled to God, and I am not going to presume that all of us have been reconciled to God. I don't know. I don't know your heart. So please don't hear me say you're not a Christian. You might be. I hope so. But here's the thing. What does Paul do here? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't walk out of here without Christ. It was precious in the first service, a teenager was baptized, and Rebecca Murray, and she was reading her testimony over here in the tank, and she was standing there with her dad, and she was reading her testimony, and she was saying that, I've been coming to church for a long time, this is not exactly what she said, but this is what she said. And each Sunday, I would endure the God talk. She did say the God talk. So basically, I would try to find something to do during the God talk, and she just endured it. Many of you are enduring my God talk right now. Many of you come to church occasionally. Some of you come every single week, just like Rebecca. And you endure the God talk. it's torture for you, or it's mildly entertaining, depending on whether or not I cry or sweat a lot or do something stupid, which is probably most times, right? So there's that. But you walk out of here and you're not reconciled to God. Why? Because this gift, which was of an infinite value, which Christ paid with his own blood, has to be received. Okay, the gift offered does not always mean the gift is received. That's why John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, he says that Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to those who did receive him, that is, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So proximity and knowledge of Jesus is not the same thing as being reconciled to Christ. We are reconciled to Christ when by grace, through faith, we receive that gift. In verse 1 of chapter 6, which is not on the screen here, the very next thing that Paul writes with his pen, he says, therefore, do not receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? It means you've heard the truth that Jesus Christ has redeemed us through his blood. You've heard that it's free. You've heard that there's nothing that you must do except receive it. But if you walk away from receiving it and you do not exercise faith and trust him, you will have received it in vain, which means you haven't received it. In other words, you walk away from the offer. It's like, hey, here's $1 million. Thanks, but I've got enough. Here's salvation in Christ. Thanks, but we're going to miss Bluebird. I got to beat the crowd. Or whatever. Or thanks, but I have some more sin to do before I want to get serious about following Jesus. Thanks, but I'm not ready yet. Oh, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Receive him. Be one of the whosoever. I love this about what Paul is teaching here. In chapter 1, he talks some deep stuff about us being chosen, the foundation of the world before the world began, and that we've been predestined as adopted in sons. But then in chapter 2, he says, you've been saved by grace through faith. In Romans, he talks about the same thing, and he says, faith comes by the word, and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He throws both out. He says, here's what God did, now here's what you must do. You must believe. You must receive. You must exercise your free will. You must choose Christ. So, well, I don't understand how this works. You don't need to understand how it works. You need to receive it. How many of you on Christmas morning say, I don't know how this gift works. Take it back. No, that's what the instruction manual is for. I'll figure it out. I have no idea how this works, but I'll read through the instructions for about the next 20 years to figure out how this stupid thing works. Not this stupid thing. I'm talking about the Christmas gift, not the Bible, by the way. You get the metaphor. Receive him. Receive him. Give yourself to him because he's given himself to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. You are truly a magnificent God, and you're a God of grace, and you're a God of mercy. And Lord, the truth of the matter is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Father, each person here was born in sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. But Lord, there's another choice. And that choice was that you chose to become man. You chose to take on humanity. You chose to take on our sin. Nobody took your life. You say that in your word, but you laid it down of your own accord. You chose to take our sin upon yourself. You chose to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, I pray that you'd pour out your grace on those here this morning, that they might call out to you. I pray, Father, that there's somebody here who is troubled and they desire, Lord, to receive that gift that you have so freely given, I pray that they would do what the Apostle Paul admonished all of us to do, and that is to call out on the name of the Lord that they might be saved. To just simply cry out, Jesus, Lord, I am a sinner. You are a Savior. Lord, save me from my sin and make me the man or woman of God you have created me to be. And I pray, Father, that would be a reality for each person here. Father, make us a church that's filled with ambassadors that represent you well, that have been reconciled to you and given the ministry of reconciliation. Give us courage to share the word of God, but also to demonstrate the deeds of God in mercy and justice and compassion to all those, Father. So, Father, I just pray that you'd bring glory to yourself through your word and through your church. And it's his name we pray. Amen. God bless. God bless. Go in grace. And don't punch me in the mouth when I leave.